Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. This is one of the most poignant, moving, heart-rending passages that we find in the whole of God's Word. Philip Eveson, who's written a marvellous commentary on Genesis and on Leviticus and other passages, says quite rightly, no other narrative in Genesis quite matches this account. It is brilliantly written. Beyond its literary merits, this true story contains deep theological truth. The only event to surpass it is the one to which it points, the story of the Christ who died for us. Now, because it's such a powerful, moving, rich passage, I don't want to rush over it this evening and deal with the whole chapter at a single session. I've quite deliberately stopped, you might say abruptly, you might say cruelly, at the end of verse 10, leaving all of us in suspense. Now, I say that, although, of course, I imagine most people here know what happened next. We can read on to verse 11. Whether we know the story or not, we can read on and see what happened next. But we need to remember something rather obvious, which is that Abraham did not know what would happen next. And we need, as far as possible, to place ourselves in Abraham's shoes, or sandals perhaps, as we approach this passage. One more thing as well. We talk about Bible stories, don't we? The story of Daniel and the lion's den. The story of Jonah and the whale. The story of Joseph and his many-coloured coats. The story of Moses and the burning bush. The story of Abraham and Isaac. It's not a story. It's not a story of fiction. It's his story. It's history. The things that happened to Abraham and the raw emotions that Abraham experienced are just as real and raw and painful or joyful as anything that you or I have ever been through. Now, I want to particularly say this to the younger people here. There aren't that many young people here this evening. When I say young people, I mean perhaps particularly teenagers. I don't think there are any teenagers here this evening. I might be wrong. Well, I won't comment on that. But anyway, hello. I'm so used to you being there, you know. I think you're in your 20s now. Oh, hello over there too. But my point is this. So much of the world that we enjoy is a virtual world, not a real world. And in a virtual world, we can choose the environment we want to be in, the faces we want to see, when we want these people to speak, when we want them to be quiet. And increasingly, the virtual world merges into the real world. And there is a classic contemporary example of this, you know what I'm about to say, don't you? In this wonderful new app called Pokemon Go, which I have not downloaded, and neither intend to. But it's this idea that these virtual creatures are found in real life locations, and the virtual, the fictitious, and the real
become almost indistinguishable from one another. And there's all sorts of theologies that are built around that, that yes, you can be a Christian and have a non-realist Christian faith. That is, you can use all the theological vocabulary, you can talk about Jesus, you can talk about God, you can talk about faith, you can talk about salvation, without holding that any of these things actually exist. Now, I want to say one or two things which are fundamentally important for us all. They always apply in any ministry, in any preaching, in any attempt to deal with the truth. But I think now, with this starkly raw passage in front of us, is the time to say these things. When we read the Bible, it should be a little bit like a bucket of icy cold water being thrown over our heads. Maybe you remember a couple of years ago the ice bucket challenge, where you could nominate people to have buckets of icy water thrown over their heads. Somebody nominated me kind of at the end of August. I thought, well, it's getting late in the year now. It gets a bit chilly outside. I won't do it in September. Maybe by next year somebody will have forgotten. And they did forget, and I never did my ice bucket challenge. But I'm speaking soberly now. When we come to the Word of God, it should be like a bucket of cold water thrown over us, making us realize that that water is real because the Word of God is real. Let me say a few things. I'm real. As a preacher, I'm real. I'm not a moving image. I'm not an app that you can turn on or off. God is real. Jesus Christ is real. The Holy Spirit is real. Your life is real. Sometimes wonderfully real. Sometimes horribly real. Your eternal destiny is real. Perhaps, I hope, wonderfully real. Maybe horribly real. And this passage is real. But it's horribly real before it's wonderfully real. And we're doing the horribly real bit tonight, that you may come back next Sunday evening, God willing, or the Sunday afterwards, for the wonderfully real bit. Let's go into it. The first thing we must see is the first thing we're told. God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. Verse 1. When you take a test, you usually know that it's going to be a test. You go to school and your teachers say, as you have been told for many weeks, today is test day. This is your final exam. And they bring in a big envelope stuffed with papers with the word test written all over it. In verse 1, we read that God tested Abraham. We know it's going to be a test. But Abraham didn't know that. Abraham did not hear from God these following words. Abraham, I'm going to test you. He just heard the word Abraham. And that's one reason why I began the service with a reading from the book of Job. Here in this passage, Abraham is very much like Job. The first two chapters of Job contain events happening in the world that Job knows all about. But prior to that, it speaks about what goes on in heaven that Job doesn't know anything about. Because Satan comes to God and tries to say that Job is going to deny and blaspheme him. And God says, no, you test him. There's no one like my servant Job. And the Lord permits Satan to test, to tempt, to try and affect Job's life. But Job withstands the test and is able to say later in the book, though God slay me, I will hope in him. But now here comes this particular test for Abraham. And what a test it is. It's as if the Lord is laying it on very thick indeed in verse 2. Look at the poignancy of these words. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This verse plays upon Abraham's heartstrings. It plays upon ours too. Your son, your only son, Isaac. Wait a minute, I thought Abraham had two sons. One was called Ishmael. Yes, but he has now gone, you remember. He has exited the scene. He has effectively been relieved of sonship in Abraham's family. He's gone and taken a wife from the Egyptians. And here is the only son, the son of Abraham's old age, Isaac. And Abraham loves him. And please understand that there is no way in the world that we should think that the Word of God is criticizing or condemning Abraham for loving his son Isaac as if it was some weakness on Abraham's part. Far, far from it. Abraham is right to love his son. Your only son, whom you love. Take him, go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What? What? But that goes against everything that God has ever done in Abraham's life up to this point. What's been the recurring theme of Abraham's life? What's been the recurring theme of God's words to Abraham? I will make of you a great nation. Through Isaac, your offspring will be reckoned. I will make my covenant with Isaac. I will return to you and to your barren wife Sarah in her old age, and Isaac will be born this time next year. And they called his name Isaac, meaning laughter. And there's been the many years of promise and of waiting and of trying false channels and finding that they lead the wrong way, and then of waiting and of faith being rewarded and the circumcision and the waiting. Abraham, 99 years of age, 100 years of age, Sarah, 90. The child comes. Ishmael is sent away. Isaac is the child of promise. And now God is saying, take Isaac and slaughter him. What's happening? Is Abraham about to be taken back to square one? Or shall we say back to ground zero? Will Abraham revert back to Abram and Sarah to Sarai, a barren woman forevermore? Are the promises about to evaporate? Are the last 10 chapters of Genesis, from 12 through to 21, chapters of such earth-shaping, history-forming, cosmically significant importance, are they about to be, as it were, burnt into cinders? Is Abraham going to go back to Ur? Might he as well go back to the land of the Chaldees and worship a pagan deity like he used to long, long before? Is it all over for him? And how many of the Lord's people have been through situations that are not dissimilar to Abraham's? Things don't make any sense. They looked so bright, they looked so hopeful, looked so promising. Everything seemed to be good, and you tell your family and your Christian friends, you can see how the Lord's hand has been at work in your life, and you can piece it all together, and you say, the jigsaw pieces from this and then and from over there are coming together. I can see the Lord's hand, and then that jigsaw puzzle is shattered into its pieces again. Why was our beautiful child hit by that car when she had so much promise? Why is she now the victim of severe, untreatable brain damage? So much promise.
Why did that freak wave wash over us on that promenade and take away that much loved member of our family and destroy us for life? Why did this marriage, which started out with so much hope, so much promise, so much happiness, end with cruelly premature bereavement, with a husband dying in his late 20s? I'm not thinking of particular cases, but I'm thinking of the kind of things that happen to Christian people, don't they? And we know people where things like that have happened to them. And we don't know why. And we don't know the end of the story. We don't know the answers. We don't even know that we're being tested, but we are sometimes. We are being tested in this. And the Lord's people, who need so much grace in these situations, the Lord is saying to them, will you be like Abraham? Will you be like Job? Even though he slay me, I will trust in him. The second thing I want us to see this evening are the words of Abraham at the end of verse 1, where he simply says, here I am. Here I am. This is the here I am of readiness and obedience. And do you notice that verses 3 to 6 are really devoid of anything the slightest bit sentimental or even emotional? Verses 3 to 6 are the almost mechanical obedience of Abraham. Look at verse 3 in particular. It's so prosaic. It's so lacking in anything of literary form or of emotional beauty. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose, went to the place which God had told him, just got up and got on with it. It's business as usual. It's a day in the office. We don't read of Abraham stunned, sitting down on the ground, in sackcloth and ashes, head in his hands, mourning, grieving, weeping, crying, praying, saying, Lord, why have you done this to me? No, he just gets on with the job. The passages which describe the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ are similar in their almost expressionless brevity. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, that's all it says, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And that's how Matthew describes the crucifixion of Jesus. And the other evangelists do it in a very, very similar way. And let me make this point. There are times in our Christian life when our own obedience needs to be that almost brutal matter of getting on with things. Getting on with the necessary business of leading the Christian life. What did Jesus do when the time had come for him to be taken up? Luke tells us. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Does that mean there wasn't time for reflection, for prayer, for pondering, for thinking? No. But when it came to the test, when it came to the hour, there was that sense in our Lord Jesus, a greater than Abraham, of this is what I'm going to do. This is not mere stoicism. This is not the mere gritting of teeth and getting on with things
and denying our emotions. This is humble, godly obedience. This is living and acting as an obedient subject of the King. Hear these words of Isaiah 50, verses 5 to 7. These describe so perfectly the attitude of our Lord Jesus in his whole act of suffering and obedience, which Abraham here exemplifies before the time, and which we are called to follow. The servant of the Lord says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced." Listen to this. "Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." You and I are called to that kind of approach when we are undergoing testing. What if you or I are undergoing a time of severe testing right now? Do our hardships excuse us from the obligations of faithful Christian obedience? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." What, now? Now? When I'm bewildered and bemused and confused and troubled, and I don't understand what's happening to me, and you're telling me to carry on living as a Christian when I just want to shout and scream and despair and give up and tell everybody what a hard life mine is? We don't see Abraham doing that. We don't see Joseph doing that. We don't see David doing that. We don't see Daniel doing that. We don't see Jesus doing that either. We don't see the servant of the Lord doing that. This is spiritual Christian fortitude. This is admirable Christian strength. These are the kinds of people we need to be. The Lord God being with us. Abraham could not foretell how things were going to work out in the future, but he obeyed. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The Lord said to the people in the wilderness, Moses said, "The Lord is testing you to see whether you will walk in his ways or not. And when you walk in his ways, through testing, through being utterly bemused and bewildered by events, that is a praiseworthy thing. That is a Christ-like thing to do." Abraham got up and saddled his donkey and chopped his wood and got on with what God told him he had to do. "Here I am, ready and willing to obey now." My third point this evening, my final point. Look at verse 8. "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Also look incidentally back at verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." There's no emotion in verses 3 to 6. But it resurfaces with a vengeance in verse 7, doesn't it? Here's Isaac,
I think of Isaac as quite a young lad at this point, probably a preteen. And there are some teens here tonight and some preteens. But looking up at his father, shining face, innocent eyes, childish treble voice. Father, you've got the wood. You've got the fire. You've got the knife. You've got all that we need. But where's the lamb? There's something missing, Dad. Where's the lamb? And I cannot think for a moment that Abraham's reply in verse 8 is a mere fobbing off of a child's question, or the evasive answer to a question that he simply cannot bear to hear. God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. This is not pious-sounding euphemism, nor a fobbing off of his son. These are words of mature faith and of prophecy. Why can I say that? Why can we insist upon that? Because, praise God, we have whole Bibles that include the book of Hebrews and chapter 11 and verses 17 to 19. That marvelous chapter, the key to unlocking so much of the Old Testament that may appear perplexing to us. Hebrews 11 verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And in those three verses in Hebrews 11, we have such a wealth of, it's like a bunch of keys that unlock this 22nd chapter of Genesis and the life of Abraham. Who is Abraham? He's referred to here as he who had received the promises. What promises? All the promises he'd heard from God from chapter 12 onwards. Promises of blessing. Promises of nationhood, promises of offspring, promises of land, promises of worldwide blessing for all being spoken and confirmed and advanced and developed again and again and again, until now we have this mature Abraham who has heard and built his life upon these substantial promises from the covenant God who cannot lie. Everything that had happened to Abraham through his shameful failures, through God's wonderful deliverances, had the effect of strengthening, binding, undergirding Abraham's confidence and assurance in this faithful covenant God who cannot lie. Until we reach this supreme demonstration of the unwavering faith of Abraham. We see in verses 9 and 10 once more that these events are reported so matter-of-factly. There's part of us that would love to read. I believe that there are some rabbinical traditions where these things are kind of superimposed, but we read about Abraham and Isaac's conversations and agonies at this very moment when this is all about to happen. But there's nothing like that in Genesis. It's calmly reported. There's Isaac, bound upon the altar, laid upon the wood. There's Abraham with his knife poised to slaughter his son. And he would have done so had not God intervened.
Because Abraham knows that God cannot go back on his promises. Abraham is convinced that even if that knife were to be plunged into his son's heart and he were to die there and then, that this God who said, through Isaac shall your offspring be reckoned, would always be the God of truth, and that he would therefore raise Isaac back from the dead. Abraham is saying to himself, I know that God can do all things. I know that God can produce life from the dead. I've seen that in myself. I've seen that in Sarah. She was barren when I married her. She's been barren ever since, until that miraculous occasion when Sarah, at the age of 90, miraculously, by the power of God, bears this son. In that supreme demonstration of how God can bring life from death and barrenness, but that God can bring life from an even greater death, from one who is dead. He can surely raise the dead. I'm convinced of that, says Abraham. And that is why this passage is so bursting with power and meaning for all of us here tonight. For here is a Christ passage. Abraham was persuaded, was convinced that God raises the dead, because God does raise the dead, because God did raise the dead. Where is this mountain of Moriah? It later became a mountain in the area of the Jebusites, a mountain in what became Jerusalem. It later became the very site where the temple of Solomon was to be built. It becomes the site where our Lord Jesus is to be crucified and slain. And on that same mountain 2,000 years later, when a limp, lifeless human form is hanging from a cross, along comes a Roman soldier with a spear, which he plunges into the heart of the dead body of Jesus, bringing forth blood and water separated, demonstrating that this man is dead. And his cold, lifeless body is taken down from the cross, and it's bound in linen and in many spices, and it's laid in a tomb, and a great stone is set across the face of that tomb. And that stone is sealed with a Roman seal. And guards are put there. And all the disciples of Jesus are mourning his death and fleeing away, going into hiding. Desperate, despairing, defeated disciples. It's all done. It's all over. Jesus is dead. But not for long. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Jesus rose. And this is why this passage is so precious to us as Christians. Jesus rose from the dead so that we, all who put their trust in Jesus Christ, can look forward to the same bodily resurrection. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The time is coming, and has already come, says our Lord Jesus, when those who have died shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and the dead shall arise
to the resurrection of the righteous. Are you being tested? Are you being tested? Maybe you can put your finger on a specific test which you're undergoing at the moment. Maybe you can't. But you're still being tested. This whole life is a test. Will you live in faithful obedience to the will of God as shown to us through Jesus Christ in the Bible? Will you, in the real life that you've got to live, faced with perplexities and dilemmas and crises and conflicting views and strong personalities and great pressures from this direction and from the other, will you, in this life of flesh and blood, good and evil, life and death realities, be like Abraham? God calls your voice. Do you say to him, "Here I am. I'm available. I'm ready. I'm alert. I'm at your service. I'm yours. I set my face to go where you send me, to do what you tell me, to be the man or the woman or the child that you want me to be. I quail at the prospect. In myself, I know my frailty. I know my weakness. I know my sin. I know I've failed in the past. But I go in your strength, O Lord. I go clothed in Jesus Christ. I go under your banner. I go pleading the protection that you offer me as a father and the power you give me by your Holy Spirit. I'm yours. I will live for you. I will even die for you, if I'm called to do that. Because we are being tested. And the tests that you face may take very specific forms. But the Lord knows your true story. And he knows the end. You don't know it yet, but and yet we do know the end, don't we? We do know the end. The end is glory. The end is conquest and more than conquest. The end is the face of Jesus Christ. The end is victory. The end is everlasting life. The end is the fulfillment of all things. The end is being found in Christ and with him, my Saviour, forever and forever.